So we prayed yesterday. We had a time of self-reflection and we had fellowship together. We confessed sins. We discussed what the Lord's putting on our heart. That's continued this morning. Just want to bring your attention back to what's at the sort of at the center of all this, what we're after. What we're after is a great work of God. I'm taking that phrase specifically from the quote from Jonathan Edwards that kind of guided our sermon and our message last week, where I talked about how Jonathan Edwards there in the 1740s looked back at what had taken place just a few years before over in Northampton and Central Mass. And he was reflecting on what does it take to promote that kind of incredible work of God, that a kind of work of God that's so clearly coming from the hand of God and not from people trying to manipulate or make things happen or force God's hand. Because that was clear to everybody in New England, every Christian in New England at that point. It was whatever's going on here with people coming to faith in Christ for the first time and people repenting of sins and whole towns being changed. And it was a very great work of God. And maybe if you studied the First Great Awakening in a public school, in high school, and you heard it only from a secular angle where they said, well, it was clear that, you know, Jonathan Edwards was using these scare tactics and all these. Nonsense. Nonsense. Away with that. It was a work of God. There was no manipulating of God to make something happen. Why else would he have called it, Jonathan Edwards called it, a surprising work of God? So that's what we're after. He said, it is God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints, and this is why I said this last week, it was to motivate us to pray. The prayers of his saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. And he said this, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. Something very great to accomplish. A great work of God that only he can accomplish. That's why we gathered yesterday. That's what we're after here. Edwards also said in that same work, he said, God has hitherto been remarkably showing us our great and universal dependence on him and exceeding need of his help and grace, which should engage our cries to him for it. So we see our need, and we ask God to help us. We see our need in our church, in our community, in our region, in our own hearts. And we don't try to make something happen on our own. We ask God to move and work in us, and through us. So, I went back and looked at that same work of Jonathan Edwards this week, as I was considering where God would have us be today. I came to the Lord and I said, all right, Lord, would you have us go back? You've had us in Galatians for a few months. Would you have us go back there and continue that study of your word? And I think, Lord willing, that'll probably be next week, but I think this week as I studied and thought, it was a sense of the Lord saying, no, not yet. One more thing we need to consider. Because I went through that writing of Jonathan Edwards, and one of the things he mentioned that confession of sin goes along with promoting a great work of God. And in God's kindness that happened yesterday, that's happening this morning. Various ones of us publicly saying before others, being willing to be embarrassed in front of others, and saying, look, I don't have it all together. I need God's grace. I need God's help. So I'm confessing this sin in front of you, brothers and sisters. And Jonathan Edwards said, that's part of it. So that was almost 300 years ago. It's still today. It's the same. Well, I kept reading that, studying that work by Edwards, and another thing came up. He said, we should consider the great opposition that Satan makes to this work. We should consider the great opposition that Satan makes to this work. That's what we're going to do this morning. We'll be studying Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. You can go ahead and turn there. Call this sermon, Know Your Enemy. Satan's opposition to great works of God. That phrase, know your enemy, there's a famous work, centuries, millennia old, by Sun Tzu called The Art of War. He said, it is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. He was talking about physical battles. But I think the same exact thing is true when it comes to spiritual warfare. We often don't think I'm at war. We don't wake up. I don't. I confess it. I don't wake up every day thinking, all right, it's war. When we gather as a church, do we remind each other? Do we say it aloud? We're at war. This church is at war. I confess I don't think of it as often as I think we should. But of course, that's exactly how the New Testament talks about the work of Christ's church in this life. He calls it, in Galatians 1, Paul called it the present evil age. The time between Christ's first and second coming. Christ has come. D-Day has come. He stormed the beaches. Victory was essentially won once the Allies landed. But it still took about a year before VE Day. Because Hitler continued to fight. He was a defeated enemy. But he kept fighting. Jesus has come. He's won the victory through the cross and resurrection. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. He has won, but He said there is still work to do in terms of bringing together His people. So the work is still going on, and the New Testament talks about it as war. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Or if you read Revelation 2 and chapter 3, there's the repeated phrase, to the one who conquers. And the verb there is the same verb where the Greek god of victory or war, I can't remember, is the same word that his name comes from. The one who conquers, one who's at war. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's at war, so Peter says, resist him. You be at war with him. So Jonathan Edwards would tell us, and the Bible tells us, we should consider the great opposition that Satan makes to a very great work of God. Because if we are praying for and working for and looking towards a great work of God to be accomplished in our midst, we can be pretty confident that Satan is going to resist it. It's pretty simple. He's going to resist it. Plus, when you remember, as I've said before, this region that we live in here, many of you have grown up here. Many of you can trace your ancestors back to the Mayflower, I think. Some of you, at least. So you have deep roots in New England. And you, it's easy, I could see how it'd be easy in your case to forget that you are part of a church that's on the mission field. I've said it before. This is the least Bible-minded area of the country. The bottom two cities of Bible-mindedness, just an awareness of the Bible, reading Bible, Boston and Providence. Hey, we're right in the middle. Gallup poll found a few years ago that 30% of people in Massachusetts and Rhode Island never attend any kind of religious service at all. 3 out of 10 don't go anywhere. Ever. And even if someone does attend church, it's doubtful that they're hearing the gospel because fewer than 4 out of 100 go to a, quote, evangelical church. And then when you consider that there is one evangelical church for every 8,000 people in Massachusetts, there aren't even that many evangelical churches to attend. This is a church on the mission field. That means that Satan has a grip on this region. He's real happy with that ratio. The only place he's a little bit happier, I think, in America is Mormon, Utah. Because the numbers are a little bit worse than here, but he's pretty happy here. We're on enemy territory. He's at war with us. He's not going to give up easily. And he's going to be happy to keep us unmindful, not mindful that we are at war. We so often fail to recognize his work, and so we don't face the right enemy. Right? If you don't know your enemy, you won't face your enemy. You'll put all your resources and all your energy on the wrong battlefront. You end up turning your friends into your enemies. Your spouse. A fellow church member. The elders. Your children. You make yourself your own enemy. Or even unbelievers become an enemy. They become people you have to keep away from. If we don't remember who our enemy is, we're going to make an enemy of somebody, I think. And then we will end up unprepared to face our real enemy, and we will end up unable to face that enemy in the right way. And so I want us to know our enemy. Look at Ephesians 6. If you've already got it open, look at verse 10. I'm going to read down through verse 17. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I'm going to keep going. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So we're going to focus on verses 10 through 17 and really just 10 through 13. We'll look briefly at the armor itself. But more than anything, today is not a sermon on the armor of God per se. It's a sermon on knowing your enemy. The enemy of the church who's invisible, he's often forgotten. And because of that, we must be sure that we resist the right enemy in the right way. And I want to look at three ways to resist. Number one, resist with God's strong armor. Resist with God's strong armor. This is verses 10 to 11 and also 14 through 17. The emphasis here in these verses is for the church at Ephesus to look to an external source for their strength. To look away from themselves for their strength. If you know the Old Testament well, you may remember in the book of Joshua, when the people of God, they went up to fight a battle, and the battle of Ai, and they didn't go with God's help. And they were crushed. They went in their own strength, their own cunning, their own idea, and they were crushed. The same warning applies to us. If we try to do what we're talking about here in our own strength, we will be crushed. Paul calls on them to look to an external source for strength. In fact, in verse 10, look there. He says, be strong in the Lord. That could be translated, be strengthened. Which, if you notice, that has an implication that the strength isn't in you. To be strengthened in the Lord is to get your strength from Him. Not to look for internal resources. To look for resources in God. That's where the help is. God is strong. Get your strength from Him. Our culture is so obsessed with self-esteem and self-confidence. You are strong. You are capable. If you ever sit down and watch any shows on PBS with your kids or grandkids, let me just go ahead and tell you the basic message of every single show. Every single show. If you put your mind to it, you can accomplish anything. Anything? Yes, anything. Okay. Sidebar. I appreciate what they're after. I appreciate that they want to encourage kids. I'm not about, you know, I don't want the message to be, children, you can't do anything. Sit down and watch TV. That would be the other myth. I'm not saying that. It's putting the confidence, children putting confidence in themselves alone. That's just typical in our culture. In fact, it's what we swim in. We hear it everywhere we go. We're surrounded by it. We begin to think that way too. One commentator says, if we think that the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or exertion, then we have misread the nature of the military campaign and will not be able to resist the evil one's fiery darts. People in their natural state, they don't believe what Revelation 3 says, that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Totally helpless. So church, we don't have strength in ourselves. We don't have strength in ourselves and our identity as a church. We can't look to our past as a church and find strength there. And try to go back and get good things that happened in our past and pigeonhole them into our life now. We can't put our confidence in that. That's putting our confidence in ourselves. Paul calls us to be strong in the Lord, which is only possible because of the gospel. That phrase, in the Lord, it's in the same vein as every time Paul says, in Christ, or in Him, such as the glorious truths of chapter 1. Just flip over to your left just for a second. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, in the Lord, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Christ. So we don't have good things and strength in ourselves, but when we recognize that we don't have it and we turn from our sins and we trust in the finished work of Christ for us, then we find ourselves no longer in ourselves or in Adam, but we find ourselves in Christ, where there are boundless supplies of grace and strength. Be strong in the Lord. Back over in chapter 6, Paul explains a little bit further this strengthening. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Putting on the whole armor of God is his another way of saying, be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened by God's resources. And then if you skip down to verses 14 to 17, this is where he kind of describes that full armor. Verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness. In verse 15, there's shoes, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. 16, there's the shield of faith. 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The Roman soldier, this imagery is coming from, at least in part, from a Roman soldier. They had a shield and a sword and a spear, a helmet. They had armor, shin guards, offensive, defensive weapons, all these things, offensive and defensive. And Paul here gives metaphorical meaning to all those things. And as fascinating as it is to unpack every single one of those, that's not the goal this morning. The goal is to say those are just some of the ways that you can characterize this armor that we put on. But here's what I want to observe about it. Number one, you must put the armor on. You must take action. You do have responsibility. Look at how he says it in verse 11. He says, put on. That's not a passive verb. That's not a sit back and let somebody else put the armor on you. You put it on. So, number one, you must take action. You must take action. But number two, it's God's armor. Put on the full armor of God. He supplies the strength. He supplies the armor. And the reason we do this is there in verse 11 at the end of the verse. It's a purpose clause. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The reason that you take action, put on the armor that God supplies, there's a purpose. It's so you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Polybius was a Greek historian in the 200s. BC, and he said the Roman centurion was to be the kind of person who could be relied upon when under pressure to stand fast and not to give way. If anything else for a Roman centurion, he needed to die in that spot as long as he was resisting to the end. And you know, it's interesting because when you look at all that armor, so much of it is defensive. It implies resisting. It implies standing your ground, standing firm. The Christian in complete armor is like that Roman centurion, the kind of person who could be relied upon when under pressure to stand fast and not give way, not because you find all the resources in you, but because you find them in God. And there's not just one battle to fight. Did you notice verse 11 that it says, the schemes of the devil? An unending variety of attacks, an unending number of attacks, the schemes of the devil. When we read this passage, we usually think on the individual level, and that's appropriate. You should be thinking of yourself this morning as you read this. But it's a both and. Because you're not alone. Right? If you're a member of this church, you're not alone. And in fact, all the verbs here and pronouns, they're all in the second person plural, the y'all versus the you. In other words, the more isolated you are, the more vulnerable you are. We need each other. We need to love each other and encourage each other and hold each other up and stand next to each other when we've been injured in the battle. That injured soldier, if he's isolated by himself, it's over for him. But if that injured soldier is being lifted up by his brothers and sisters who also are taking up the full armor of God, in God's strength, they will resist. Don't isolate yourself. Don't give in to the temptation to slowly slip away from the church. Don't give in to the temptation to avoid people that you know might ask you difficult questions because they're trying to care for your soul. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, as the older, more experienced demon tried to encourage the younger demon to get his project away from church, here's one of the things he said to him, is he said to find the irritating things that make him want to stay away from church. Spurgeon said of that when the church gathers, it's a barracks in which soldiers are gathered together to be drilled and trained for war. When we gather, when we sing, we're singing fight songs. Right? When we hear God's word, we're hearing our commission. We're hearing our marching orders. And there's a spectrum of ways that we do this. This is the largest version when the whole church gathers. And then on the other end would be just a one-to-one meeting with a brother or sister. In small groups, shepherding groups is somewhere in the middle. And then there's kind of a variety of gatherings you can have in between there. In all those ways, though, when you move towards your brothers and sisters, you're moving towards a place of strength. Not because we have it in ourselves, but because we have it in God. Second way to resist, resist with constant vigilance. Resist with constant vigilance. This is verse 12. This is what I was saying earlier in the introduction that is so hard to do, is to keep in mind constantly who we're up against. Again, that quote from Sun Tzu is, it said, if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you'll be imperiled in every single battle. There's easy application to the Christian life there. Know your enemy, know that it's Satan and the works of the devil. And when you know yourself, know that you are, if you've trusted in Christ, you're in Christ. If your identity is in who God says you are, His beloved son or daughter. If that's where your identity is, then you know yourself there, then you're ready for every battle against that enemy. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That word for indicates a ground clause. Means he's going to give reasons for why he just said what he said. Why stand, be strong in the Lord? Why put on the whole armor of God? Because of who we wrestle against. That word wrestle is interesting. Maybe your translation has struggle or battle. The emphasis there is on intense, close, hand-to-hand combat. Not sitting in a room in Arizona as you control a drone over the Middle East. It's hand-to-hand. Face-to-face combat. In your face, that's where the enemy is. And Paul gives this list in verse 12. Who are these people? First, you've got the rulers and authorities. Basically, I think the same against the rulers, against the authorities, the same kind of group. These are evil forces who have power. It'd be one thing to be an evil force, but be pretty puny and powerless. But these are evil forces with power. Second group, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Cosmic powers. You can think of all the various nations throughout history and even today that have their different gods, lowercase g, and that they think are so powerful. And in fact, they do have power. But it's interesting that Paul qualifies the boundaries of their power in that next phrase where he says, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Emphasis that this present darkness won't always be here. Finally, he calls them the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, which seems to be sort of a comprehensive term. In heavenly places, in other words, supernatural, powerful beings, whoever they are. That's who we wrestle against. But maybe you noticed I kind of skipped over one phrase in the beginning of verse 12. Because that's who it is that we do wrestle against. But Paul also says who we do not wrestle against. There it is, verse 12, the beginning. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Even the most evil human being who ever walked the face of the planet, and all the evil that that person has in himself, he had friends. The Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, the Neros of history, they were evil in and of themselves, but they had friends. They had these evil powers with them. So my point in saying that is it's not that human beings don't do evil. That's not what Paul's saying. He's simply saying that behind that is these evil powers. But here's the thing. What does this look like? Well, you know, I've said this before, but it's most of the time, it's very different from those nasty Redbox movie covers that are all, you know, the demon possession part 12, and, you know, you can't even look at them. They're just, that's not what Satan usually looks like. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And in fact, the word in verse 11, the schemes of the devil, that word implies trickery and sneakiness. Listen to this really, really insightful quote. This reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance, appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. I thought of, in The Lord of the Rings, Boromir. If you know the story, throughout the whole time of traveling alongside helping Frodo to take the Ring of Power to destroy it, Boromir seems to be brave and protecting Frodo and helping Frodo until he starts to get these ideas in his head. That even though the ring is so evil, he starts thinking, I can use it for good. I can take it back to Gondor, to my native country, and use it to defend. And in the process, the ring corrupts him. And he attacks Frodo and he tries to take the ring, but Frodo gets away. And suddenly Boromir comes to his senses and he realizes he's been used. He thought he was doing something good, using the ring to go back and defend his own people. But that's just like what Satan does. Uses things that look attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. And then it's exposed. So all that to say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people, but against the evil forces here. So let me just point out a couple of things. First, we need to look around at our brothers and sisters and say, these are not my enemies. As long as they're seeking Christ and seeking His glory, these are not my enemies, these are my brothers and sisters. That's crucial. We have to make that active thought. And second, we need to consciously think, Satan is my enemy. These spiritual forces of evil, these are the enemies. We have to consciously remind ourselves of that. Otherwise, you'll get in a conflict with your spouse or with a fellow church member and you begin to think that that person is the enemy, but no. They never are. Even if they're going astray, they're never your enemy. Seek to love them. And then the third thing to point out from this is to recognize that the devil uses schemes. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. In other words, friends, if we're not careful, Satan can use even a prayer meeting for his own purposes. He can use things that are desirable and perfectly legitimate, and he can wield his own purposes. I wonder if you noticed, like I did, I thought it was kind of weird how the last 30 minutes or so of our meeting ended yesterday. I thought it was a little bit strange. Let me be clear, we expressed some maybe legitimate disagreements or at least different viewpoints, and that's fine. It's okay to have legitimate disagreements. And even in saying this, I'm not issuing a rebuke. I don't even know what I would rebuke. The question I have is, did Satan want us to pray for new conversions yesterday? Did Satan want us to pray at length and on our faces to see people come to faith in Christ? Did Satan want that yesterday? No. And so I'm wondering if he used some, again, legitimate comments and legitimate disagreements that resulted in some confusion, I think. Even someone said, I'm a little confused. And we did pray. But I think Satan can use even something legitimate for his evil purposes. So again, just because I'm not issuing a rebuke. I don't know what I would rebuke. I'm just asking, isn't it weird that we set out to pray and that the last 30 minutes ended up we had to kind of rush our prayer at the end? You can feel free to talk to me about that afterwards. I'm asking the question. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to humbly seek God in prayer. That isn't the end. If that's what really happened yesterday, that's not the end. We pray now. We pray going forward. That we would be able to resist all the schemes of the devil. That we would not think that we're at war with flesh and blood, but remember that we're at war with these spiritual forces of evil. But God's grace will be able to do that because we don't stand in our strength. And we don't face an enemy who's ever going to win. So let me just bring it to just one final way that we must resist, and it's with God's purposes in mind. Verse 13. Therefore, taking up the whole armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Here's the thing. When we stand against the schemes of the devil, we are standing against an already defeated enemy. It doesn't always feel like it, but as Martin Luther famously said in his great hymn, he said, "Lo, his doom is sure." These are defeated enemies that we're resisting. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's an already not yet thing. It's already been accomplished. Jesus is already at the right hand of God, but He's not yet returned to wrap it all up. He still has us here working and laboring and resisting the enemy. But God's grace, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you. You're in the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord is in you. I don't know how it all works, I just know it does. So let me just conclude with that hope that we have. It's incredible that the Lord in His kindness would reveal to us in His Word how it all ends. If you would just turn over, you need to see it with your eyes again, if you haven't seen it in a while, to Revelation 19. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. we look to this promised future for hope in the present. As we seek to resist the enemy who would oppose a very great work of God, we look to that future, that Jesus will be victorious ultimately and finally. The outcome is secure. Let me leave you with this quote from Spurgeon. Never think of the church of God as if she were in danger. If it were in danger, you could not deliver it. If Christ cannot take care of his church without you, you cannot do it. Be still and know that he is God. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come to you humbly and submit ourselves to you. We need you. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for your help to bear fruit. Give us grace to take up the full armor of God. And when we do, to find that the armor we have on is from you. You strengthen us. That you carry us out into this world each day. That you are the guardian of your church. Through us, through our resisting, through our linked arms, helping the weak, resisting, and going forth with a battle cry of love for the lost. And we believe that you are faithful. We believe that as we rest ourselves on you and depend on you, that you will be faithful forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.